Well, hello, hello. I feel like I should be down there. Tonight is a joint Bible study, so I feel like I'm, pretend like I'm down there, okay? Romans chapter 7. I'm privileged to take this passage, excited about it. Honestly, it's not an easy passage. It's a passage that I would have loved somebody else to take. But I'm sure anybody would have felt about the same. But it's an incredible passage of Scripture. Let's read it first, and then we'll pray together, okay? I'm reading from the New King James, chapter 7 of Romans, verses 1 through... I'm going to add one verse on to verse 12 to finish the thought. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, what the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except for through the law. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for so many things. Thank you for the last song, that you are both our Savior and our friend. Lord, as we read these passages, sometimes they come off and we're like, wow, that's so deep. That's so hard to understand. But Lord, as our Savior and our friend, we ask you to walk with us tonight. Pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. And as Jesse prayed earlier, Lord, just to understand your word and may it change us, Father. Lord, these are some amazing passages. This passage here teaches us so much. It's so vital, so deep, and yet so very day-to-day and practical for us. So, Lord, we commit our time to you. We ask you and we trust you, Lord, to walk with us. Guide us, and I pray that you be glorified. I thank you for this fellowship that we can even do this now and draw us together in unity, Father, as your children, your body, your church. In your precious name we pray. Amen. The book of Romans, and I know much has been said about it, but I just can't help but saying a little bit, and I know this has been said. But the book of Romans, it's one of the first books a new believer should study. When we're in a tribal setting, we have new believers, we have a brand new church, the book we would love to go to first is Romans. And yet, it's one of the last books we can attack. Wrong word. That we can delve into with new believers because it is the hardest book to translate. The book of Romans is like Paul stands up in a courtroom drama, and from chapter 1 to chapter 16, it is one speech. And when you're translating to another language, it can't just be a whole bunch of separate thoughts. It has to tie together as one clear message Paul is wanting to say. Okay, you new believers, this is what I want you to know. And so the translation is very tricky, and yet as soon as our translator's in the position, we love to come back to Romans for the new church. And yet we can't start with that. Romans is amazing because it's incredibly theological. So much of what is written here is what we get for our doctrine, our theology. At the same time, it's incredibly practical and down to earth. And the Romans Road, we all know that's what you start with so often. Romans is both theological and incredibly practical. And if we teach it in a way that it's so deep that we're not understanding, we're not teaching it right. It's interesting. This is one, okay, of all the tribal stories, what I'm going to share with you right now, I've never shared, but it's my very favorite tribal story. And it was from the church in Moy where we served. Very true story. We had new believers, and as Steve Crockett, my brother-in-law, was teaching them, discipling these new believers, Kathy and I had left the tribe by this point. Steve couldn't get to Romans because he was the translator, and he just couldn't translate that yet. But after going through Galatians and Ephesians and John and Peter and some others, he felt like he was at the position now he could start delving into Romans. And he started translating, and as he's translating, of course, he's teaching about 5 days a week to the new believers. And every time he's got another section translated, that's what he's teaching on. And he was loving, and the people were responding. And what's very interesting, Romans is so real. Paul is writing it knowing exactly what we're going to think next. And his thoughts and his questions and the questions he asks here are what you should be asking. And especially if you've never, ever heard of Romans and you're hearing it for the first time, the questions Paul asks are what you would ask. In fact, it was amazing. Steve was telling me, my brother-in-law, as he was teaching through Romans and the church was getting excited, but by the time he got to end of chapter 5, he began to see a bit of a subdued or some confusion, and he wasn't sure why. When he finished teaching chapter 5, he had not started chapter 6, verse 1 yet, and one evening after he had done teaching, the Sipaye, one of the young elders in the tribe, he came to Steve's house alone, and Sipaye came in both nervous, quiet, subdued. And he said, "Steve, I really like the teaching of Romans. It's working for me. It's good talk. It's straight talk. It's clear. And yet," and he's an elder of the people, an elder of the church. And he said, "But Steve, I'm really, really, really concerned that our people, as you're teaching us in Romans, and what you've just told us in chapter 5, this man has never read chapter 6. Never been exposed to these people. Never." And Sipaye said, "Steve, I'm afraid that our people are going to say, if this grace is so real, then we should sin even more, that God's grace could be stronger in our life." Isn't that beautiful? Because that's exactly what you should be asking by the end of chapter 5. And that's why chapter 6, the very next verse that Steve translated, starts with, "What shall we say then? Shall we sin yet more?" I love what the King James says. "God forbid." No, but yes, if you're understanding grace, your first thought would be, "Wow, that's amazing. I should sin to get more of that. Pour it on." But Paul says, "No, you're dead to sin." That's teaching, and that's clear, and that's good. And all of chapter 6, which Josh covered so well last week, we're dead to sin. Don't live into something you're dead to. But that's one battle, the battle of sin and grace. But chapter 7 talks about a different battle. And I think chapter 7 is maybe the battle that more believers struggle with than chapter 6. Chapter 7 is the battle of law and grace. And as believers, we tend to fall into the side of sin and struggling with that and grace, or we start growing and we become more mature, and you see so often they're sliding into the other ditch of believers. The law, rules, legalism. So much of the epistles Paul wrote were to address legalism, the Judaizers, those that want to bring back the law. And I think it's amazing as we go into chapter 7 here. Now we're going to begin talking about, and chapter 7 in the Roman study book, it says the word commands comes up 23 times in this book, in this chapter, sorry. 23 times in just the chapter 7, the word command. The word law comes up a lot. Chapter 6, the word sin comes up 14 times. Now the word law. That's a transition. Paul's going to say, okay, under chapter 6, you're dead to sin. Now we're going to begin to see under chapter 7, you're also dead to the law. You have to come to grips with this idea of do's and don'ts does not make you more spiritual. We're going to look at some other verses, hopefully, as time allows. On the cross, Christ defeated sin. On the cross, Christ fulfilled the law. But if we go back to either of those, you fall into bondage and death. And you're going to see that in this chapter. So what do? We walk in the Spirit. And that's what so much of the rest of Romans is going to be about. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to walk with God? Practically, if somebody walks up to you and says, wow, you're a Christian, what does it mean to walk with God? How would you answer that? That is one of the most practical questions you'll ever deal with in your life as a Christian. What does it mean to walk with God? I thought Ben did an excellent job last week, or on Wednesday night, talking about character, but specifically he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And remember, the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. It's not a whole bunch, you pick a couple, I'm doing really good in these three and really bad on these six. Or no, it's one fruit with different aspects. It's the singular, it's the fruit of the Spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, these fruit come out. When you're walking in sin, it's death. When you're walking in law, it's death. When you're walking in the Spirit, it's life. And that's what I'm hoping as we come through this, we can all get excited about the life we have in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of other thoughts, but I think we're going to come to those as we're going through this chapter together. Chapter 7, and in the Romans book there, it refers to the fact that most of the Jewish believers in Rome were probably saved at Pentecost. This isn't real long after Pentecost. But there'd be a lot of believers in the Roman church that were Gentiles. They weren't familiar with the law. And for the Gentiles, they didn't have that struggle to keep going back to the law, because there was an unfamiliar thing for them, but the Jews kept trying to push the law on them. So when he starts off in chapter 1, you're going to see he's addressing a specific issue, and the context is the Mosaic Law, okay? The Ten Commandments and the whole Mosaic Law. So let's dig into this together, and I'm standing down there, okay? I feel funny standing here. This is together now. Let's start going through this. But chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Now, he's being very clear. I know some of you, this isn't such an issue for you, but for some of you, this is a huge issue for you. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So he makes this clear statement. And what's very interesting, the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, is an illustration. Let's talk about that. But it's an illustration. Newell, in his book on Romans, he says, really, if you can understand one simple point, I hope that comes up. I'm going to let you guys talk about it. But there's one, if you can understand this simple point, you can almost skip verses 2 and 3 and go to 4. But we have to establish verse 2 and 3 because it is an illustration that Paul has chosen to use. So let's look into this together. Somebody else read verses 2 and 3. Anybody? What's Paul saying? There's so much I love to say, but I want you guys to dig into this with me. What is Paul saying? What is it? What is he trying to illustrate now?
So Paul is using an example of one wife and two husbands. So she's married to this husband, who is a really good husband, but very difficult to please. Called the law, and it's actually a very unhappy marriage. Mm-hmm. And so she's thinking, how can I get out from under this law? I'm carrying it a little further.
Yeah, that's good.
How can
this
I
good.
Get away from,
it's an illustration.
From this marriage? Well, I can't, because I'm stuck in this marriage till I die. I mean, that's what you say.
Yeah.
Till death do us part. I mean, this is all over the world, right?
Yeah.
And so then suddenly she finds out there's only one other way, and that is if I die. So she dies. She dies to, as it says in verse
6. Having died to what we were held by?
Yes. And so she dies, and it says in verse 4, become dead to the law through the body of Christ, So the whole teaching here is we're identified with Christ. Christ has died. We have died with him. So now this marriage is over till death do us part. The marriage is over. And now I'm safe. And I am not only identified with Christ in his death, but I'm also identified with Christ in his resurrection. So now I start a new marriage. Death has finished it. I start a new marriage, and now I'm linked with a husband that is perfect, just like the first husband was. But I can live with this person because this second husband is Christ resurrected. And the principle upon which I live, I can live this marriage, is grace.
Yeah. That's beautiful. I don't know how many of you guys, when you read this the first time, I found even when I was getting ready, I read verses 2 and 3, and I'm like, oh boy, right away my mind was going to the rules. It was more law. Wait, it says, but no, that's the opposite of what he's trying to do. He's not trying to make more rules. He's trying to teach us that we're dead to the rules, or we're alive to something different. It's Christ, a new husband. And it's interesting, in 6 it talked a lot about baptism, remember? Dead to sin, alive to Christ. It doesn't talk about baptism in this passage, but it talks about we're dead to the law and alive to Christ, the same concept.
Doesn't it say that the husband dies?
Well, the law is the husband, that Christ is our new husband.
Yeah, but I don't understand, because you said in the illustration, we die, but then it says like the husband dies. Isn't the husband the law?
Yeah, of course that's true, but the idea is that we have died with Christ, and of course the illustration only carries so far, right?
Right.
So we've died. Christ has died, but the idea here is that we have died with Christ. It's not so much here Christ has died for us, that's what we saw until chapter 5, but we have died with Christ. So you shouldn't carry the illustration
right
further than what's intended.
And he's talking about Roman law, which still lots of the world uses. It talks about, I don't know if it was in Newell's book or it might have been in the study book. Roman law is still used all over the world, but marriage was law. There's laws on that. But when you're dead to that, it doesn't apply to you anymore. So if we can get that, verses 2 and 3 is not teaching on marriage, though it's teaching on a foundation, assuming certain things about marriage. But he was trying to make a clear point that we, because we are now dead to the law, just like we're dead to sin, we have a husband who's Jesus, and we're alive to him, and he's wanting us to find our fulfillment, our security, and our hope in that. So verses 4 to verse 12 here are building now on the rest of the concept. Let's establish that we're dead to law. Does that make sense? That's really important, because most believers, rules, legalism. If I don't do this, I don't do that. We've all heard the phrase, I've heard it here. If I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go out with girls who do, I'm good. It's not what it is, but that's what our tendency is. If I can do these certain things, I'm good. But he's saying, no, that's not. In fact, it came up in the first service this morning in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He talks about if the law could bring us to righteousness, then Christ died in vain. No, he didn't die because we needed him. The law could never get us to life that Christ can provide. This new husband, as Leonard is illustrating. Is that okay? So as Newell said, let's go on to chapter verse 4 now, because this is where, if that can be understood, the law is dead, we're alive unto Christ, now we can begin digging into what the point that God wants to make for us here in Romans. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now that's so important. The law is, and you're going to come up later, the law itself is perfect and holy, and God gave it. But as long as we're living and thinking the law's righteousness, living by the law will get us eternal standing with God, it won't. It was a temporary. All those sacrifices were temporary. They had to sacrifice over and over and over. And when Solomon, sometimes you saw countless thousands of sacrifices in one day because it was never enough. They had to keep doing it and keep doing it. Jesus was sacrificed once because he fulfilled. So now we have a new master, a new husband, a new Lord that we can be alive to, and that brings life that the law could never bring. So what are your thoughts here? To him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. How do we bear fruit to God if it's not through the law? It's in the verse there, but I just want us to be out. These are some thoughts we've got to establish. How, at the end of the verse, that we should bear fruit to God. How do we do that? Trying harder?
Through the spiritual life that you've received from Christ. It says right in the verse there, the body of Christ that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So the life that you live is not your own, you live a new life.
That's right. What's in there? What's this new thing? In there? That's right. The Spirit's life. The law doesn't have that, does it? And I think this is important because Christians, yeah, the struggle with sin is one, but the struggle with legalism is the other. There's a different life, and it's the Holy Spirit.
The new life that was given by the Spirit will produce what we studied lately in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It will produce that if we let it. And we will see later in this chapter and in the next chapter the key, how that can be done. So, but that fruit is never comes contrary to the law, even though we're not trying to fulfill the law. Is that in Christ, the law has been fulfilled, and in Christ, we can live a life that will honor God and glorify God by the fruit of the Spirit. It's a character change, completely.
And verse 6 helps with that too, or sorry, verse 5. He talks about bearing fruit to death.
This may be helpful to kind of define what is the law. Now, there's different ways in which you can look at law. First of all, the Mosaic Code of Rules and Regulations. But as we saw in chapter 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So there it's the principle of the legal principle. So the law can be, maybe one easy way to define it is operating power, the principle of having to do something to please God. The operating power, the principle of having to do something to please God. But grace is that God does something in me and for me. And so that is the difference. Because even this is the big lesson that each Christian needs to learn. And even after you get saved, God doesn't improve the flesh.
No.
He says, you died with Christ. Just like the illustration I heard one time. I'm not sure if it happened, but it illustrates it well. There was this couple, and the man was very sick, and he eventually died, and the doctor came and pronounced him dead. So the woman went to the kitchen, came back, and here John was sitting up. And she said, lay down, John. You're dead, the doctor said so. It illustrates it. Now, it's not a good marriage, of course, but this is, God says, you died with Christ. And so, but in the Christian life, it's not us trying to please God, but God doing a work in us.
Like the law has no more claims on us at all because of Christ and because of what he did on the cross. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2. It says that at the cross he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the law can no longer accuse us,
yeah,
because Christ has paid already and blotted out everything that was against us.
And Satan wants us to push us under law all the time. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is addressing the Galatians. He's saying these Judaizers have come in, these people that want to push the law on you have come in, and this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us what? Into bondage. Satan wants us in bondage. Our flesh, if it can't get us into sin, it wants us to get into the bondage of legalism, laws and rules. And Paul is starting to address a whole new concept here, that we're free from that. But we can live in life. We can live in the freedom of a living spirit and a Savior within us who is our friend. And he's not standing back and saying, are you doing enough? He's saying, but I've done it all. Just come and rest in me. This is so hard for the Christian because it's so freeing. And that's why that Moy man came and said, I'm afraid. If our people really understand grace, they'll think they can sin more. And that kind of should be your thought until you keep reading and say, no, I can't even do that because I'm dead to sin. I'm also dead to the law, because that's the next thing. Well, if I don't sin, then I'm going to do. No, you don't have to do that either. Walking with God is a freeing privilege, liberty, life. But we just find ourselves so quickly fall into condemnation. Condemnation, or I've got to do more. I haven't done enough.
I think there may be one question that somebody have. You know, it's true that when Christ died, he set us free from the law. Someone might say, well, in that case, if we're free from the law, we can just do what we want.
Yeah.
It's the same problem back above grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
So how do we overcome that?
Let's keep going. Okay. Verse 6 is a beginning of that. Go ahead, Don, read verse 6. Somebody want to read verse 6?
But now we have been released from the law, having died that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Anybody remember that phrase, newness of spirit, from chapter 6? Mm-hmm. Verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. This is referring to sin. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And here we are again, walking in newness of the Spirit. A different battle, but a similar battle.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul will win souls at any price. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jewish to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, and to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So here, the reason Paul's doing that we're not under the law from the Mount Sinai, the Moses, contains the law, but this is God's law, shows us the Ten Commandments, that shows us that we are a sinner and that we can be saved from that.
So was the law bad?
Yes.
It's bad if we fall into it now, but the law was not bad. It was given for what reason?
To show us sin.
What's a good verse in Galatians? We all know that verse. The law was what? To bring us to schoolmaster or tutor, depending on your... It was there. Okay, another tribal story from a friend of mine, and I love this one too, not the Moy, another tribe in Papua New Guinea. The missionary was having a hard time trying to teach the tribal people why the law was given, yet we're not under the law, and he was struggling with that, and he had this idea one day. He had a number of kids, I think 3 kids, but he had one daughter. Everybody knew she was like a clean freak. She always had, the kids would be playing in the mud, she stayed and watched. The kids would be jumping in the dirty river, she wouldn't get into those dirty. If she got dirty, she was quick to go home and clean up. She just liked to be clean. And her dad said to her one morning before he was teaching and trying to help them understand this law that brings us to Christ, he said, could you do me a favor? Could I take a smear of mud and just wipe it across your face, but leave it on all day? Like, leave it on all morning. We're going to go to church, and you're going to have mud smeared, but act like it's not there. Anybody that's a clean freak that understands that feeling, what that'd be like?
I don't think it'd bother me, but some people it would bother. This, so he did. He took money, he smeared it across her face and made sure it wasn't her eyes, and it was there and kind of dried, and she went to church with the rest of the family. Well, you can imagine everybody like looking at her. And, you got some dirt on your face. Her dad prepped her. No, I don't. Yeah, you. I don't see it. I don't have any dirt. And that went on for the service, and people were kept commenting and nudging her, and finally one older lady got really frustrated, and she's digging through her bag, and she pulled out a mirror, and she held a mirror up to this girl and said, look, there's dirt on your face. And that's what the dad was waiting for, someone to pull out a mirror. That's what the law is for. The mirror can't save her. In fact, the mirror, who would want to clean your face with a mirror? It doesn't work. But the mirror showed her there's dirt on her face. And the daughter was prepped for this, and the lady said, she goes, oh, I got a dirty face. And they're like, well, yes, we've been trying to tell you that. She says, well, I couldn't see it. The mirror shows me what's on my face. And the law shows us what's in our heart. That's the purpose of the law, to bring us to Christ. I love it when different ones are going to the bus stop and they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in 7 to 12, what this does for the person. When we share the gospel, we begin to expose something new that they didn't know. But they need a Savior. They have a Savior. He's available. But they won't need a Savior until they realize they have sin problem. That's what God, that's what evangelism is. Helping people see they have a sin problem and there's an answer. And that's only Jesus Christ. There's no other answer. There's no other solution. The law will show them their sin problem, but the law will not save them. It's as simple as that. And God is, remember the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, Hallelujah, What a Friend? That's Him. He wants us to be in relationship, but not by the do's and don'ts of a law, because that won't work. He's drawing us in, and evangelism is saying, you have a Savior available who will fix your sin problem. Once that's shared with them, now they are responsible for something new. They were already headed to hell. That doesn't change. But now they know, and they have a choice to make. And this choice is something, even in the newness of the Spirit or living under the oldness of the letter, that's a choice we also make as believers. What if we go on here to verse 7, and let's just start with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, again, I prefer the King James. It's so strong. I love how it's written. Certainly not. King James says, God forbid. No, absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. The law is not bad. It had a purpose. Remember the mirror. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, let's talk about that. What is Paul doing here again? Is this the most important rule? Covet? Don't covet? Why does Paul pick this one?
Because it shows the inward sin. The Jew in those days, that's what Paul would have been like too before he was saved. They were only concerned about externally keeping the law. So just the outward stuff, if I do this, I do that, and I'm okay, because they thought they had automatic rights to the kingdom anyway. But then, as he got saved, he started realizing that sin is a lot deeper.
Yeah.
Sin is inwardly. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's amazing that 10th commandment, it overshadows all the other commandments.
Yeah.
Because all the other commandments, as the Lord Jesus also pointed out in Matthew 5, you know, it starts in the heart.
Yeah.
And you might not murder literally, but if you hate in your heart, you have committed murder in your heart. Same with adultery and so on.
And wanting something that's not yours. I also wonder if, that's in the law, that's the 10th commandment, it's very significant. How many of us have ever watched a 2-year-old child? I think one of the first obvious sins of a child is covetousness. Desiring what they can't have. There's other ones that could be argued, but I have the most cutest, precious, loveliest, nicest 1-year-old grandson, Jasper. He is cute beyond description. All my grandkids are. Sorry, the rest of you. But Jasper is just so lovable. He's so sweet. He's always been that way. But I was just up there in Durham last week with Kathy, and This little one-year-old already has a flesh, and covetousness is all over the place. He can touch anything in the living room. He's got toys and a whole shelf of options, and there's this and there's that. But there's one cord that Alyssa intentionally has left there, because about a month ago he was told not to touch it. Well, guess what he wants to touch more than anything else? What is the most valuable thing in that room to him? The one thing he can't have. Why did Eve go to the fruit? It's the one thing she couldn't have. This little one-year-old, I'm sitting there, I'm just blown away. Got it from Kathy. Don't touch this. And he is constantly sneaking over, and it's right between, it's not even easy to get at. It's between two chairs. He's got to squeeze in there. And, Alyssa's, no. Oh, you can see the battle in his heart. And he'll go away, but 10 minutes later, he's kind of getting close. No. Like, who doesn't relate to that? Who doesn't? All of us. So Paul just gives an easy one. Is this the only sin? Absolutely not. Any of them break it. But covetousness, and like Leonard said, it's kind of it's the 10th command. It's like, sum it all up, you can't have what you don't isn't yours. So verse 8, let's keep going. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Oh my goodness. But apart from the law, sin was dead. So did law make sin? No, Jerry's right. Why is the law there? Is it what made the sin? Is it author of sin? No. Sin has been there. So remember Adam and Eve. I just mentioned Eve going for the fruit. God said you can eat anything. You can eat this whole smorgasbord. It's all the fruits. All. But there's one fruit, and there's a reason I don't want you to eat it, but there's one fruit you can't eat. Kind of like Jasper, Eve kind of got closer and closer. Probably Adam too. And Satan who was there, he was waiting. And Satan told Eve, yeah, well, God doesn't want you to eat it because you'll be like him. Ooh, well, I kind of want to be like him. And you'll know things you don't know now. Wow, pretty attractive. And she took it. And Adam too. That's already there. So God gave a law to give the standard and the mirror to show us our need. I'd like to go on to verse 9, but any thoughts from verse 7 and 8 before we go on? Could someone read verses 9, 10, and 11?
I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me.
Anybody read Newell's book on these verses? He gives an excellent illustration to this. Newell gives a really good, just a simple illustration. He says, it's like a man, he's 18 years old. I don't know if he gives the age, but I'm imagining an 18-year-old in a car. He's got a new car. It's got to be a Chevy because it's fast. And he's trying it out. He's going to see how fast his car can go. And there's signs on the road, no speed limit, do what you think is safe. He's giving her. He's doing 180. It's getting to 190. He's about to 200 miles an hour. That's fast. And all of a sudden, he sees a sign. Speed limit, 55. I'm using American miles now, sorry. Speed limit, 55. Let's say 80. Let's get back in Canada. Speed limit, 80 kilometers an hour. Now he has a choice. He's still accelerating. He can still go faster, but does he follow the sign? Now there's an actual sign, a standard. Is the sign bad? Is the sign wrong? It's actually there for his protection, isn't it? And other people's protection. Coming around a corner doing our 200 miles an hour, he's going to hit somebody. There's a sign for a reason, but is the sign evil? No. In fact, it's a good sign. It's for his protection and others. But he has a choice now. He was fine when there was no signs. He could go as fast as he wants. Now there's a sign. Don't go faster. Either he keeps accelerating to see what his car can do, or he's going to slow down. Now he's 18. What's he going to do? I don't know. I hope he repents and slows down. And then he keeps, and he's accelerating some more. And then Newell talks about it. He comes to another sign, and the sign says, speed limit strictly enforced. Now what's he going to do? I hope the cops are in shift change. They're not there. I can do this. Or wait. It is strictly enforced. There's a camera. There's a standard. You can't get away with it. If he keeps going, he will get a ticket. He has a choice to make. He had no standard. He wasn't even wrong. Nobody say he's foolish, but he's not doing anything wrong at going 180 miles an hour. But when there's a sign that says, don't go over 55, now he has a problem. And that's what the law is for us. It's a standard, and we have a choice to make. But if we keep going, it is strictly enforced. There is consequences to our sin. And law has that purpose of drawing us to him. But that sign cannot save him. In fact, that sign is fairly dead. It says, don't do it, but that's all it can say to him. So if you're as you're reading these verses that Scott just read, what stands out to you? For us practically as believers in Jesus Christ.
I have one question in verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law. When did he experience that?
I have a thought only from commentaries, but I wonder if you have a thought. I'd rather your thought than a commentary thought. Okay. Go ahead, Leonard. It is a good thought. Probably the same thought. Go for it.
I just want people to think. So.
Yeah. That's a good question. I read that first. I was like, oh my God, I had to read. Yeah. And Newell has a really good explanation on that, too.
Well, someone said it.
Nope. Got to study it for yourself. No.
Well, I mean, I can say what this man said. I found it very helpful. Most likely, Paul went through this experience after he got saved.
That's right.
So perhaps in the years that he, after he was in Damascus, there was probably a period where he was in Arabia, where he maybe went through that experience. And I think many of us go through that experience too, where we find out, you know, you're saved, you have this initial joy when you first get saved. And then you start trying to live the Christian life, and you find out you can't do it. You fail, and you're utterly disappointed at yourself. I think almost everybody here can probably relate to that.
Yeah.
And so then we have to find out the truths from this chapter, what Paul is trying to convey to us. And that is, and the next section will elaborate more on that, is that we have died to Christ. And we have also died to the law. Now, if you were a Jew, you would have died to the law of Moses, because the Gentile was never under the law. But we still die to the principle of law, that the Christian life is not lived by trying to muster up enough courage or enough effort to live the Christian life, because you cannot do it. God does not rehabilitate or improve the flesh. It's put to death, and we have to reckon it as such.
One clarity, you said died to Christ and died to law. You meant died to sin.
Died to sin.
Make sure we understand that. We're alive to Christ. Yeah, that probably the same author is saying that. Paul, remember, after Damascus, and he has 3 years in where God's teaching him for 3 years in Arabia. That's where he began to come to grips with all that's in there in the flesh that does not improve. And that's the remainder of this chapter, that battle that we all as believers are under, the battle of knowing what's right and yet that struggle that's there. And I think the last half of this chapter is absolutely beautiful. Who's got next week?
I think it's Jamie McGuire.
Amazing. That's the key to this then, because that battle that's in our heart. And I've heard people say, and you're going to hear people say, well, no, that must have been an unbeliever before he was saved, that battle that Paul talks about in the last. No, no. This is clearly the battle of a believer battling. Okay, the sin's over here, and I'm dead to that, but man, there's still this thing of law and rules and trying to come to grips with that too. And yet recognizing our only solution is who? What is our only hope? And is it more, doing more, trying harder, praying more to him? It's not. It's learning to rest in him. And if we could go to Hebrews chapter, is it chapter 4, where he talks about learning to rest. And Israel never got it because they couldn't rest. Learning to say, Lord, I can't, but you can, and I just want to rest in you. That's when we begin to see that victorious Christian life. When we get to the point, I can't, but he can. And he is, I love that song, Jesse, you're so good. What a friend and what a savior. He's not a judge out waiting to nail us. Sometimes we see God as a swan. There it is, thump. And he's whacking us. Whacking us. No. This chapter 6, well, can I sin more? And God's answer is, no, stop it. Or Paul is saying, no, stop it. Don't sin more. You're dead to that. Chapter 7 is, then live by the rules. No, stop it. It's not that either. It's live in submission of walking with him as a friend and a savior who has our best at heart. And his desire to strengthen us and prepare us for the day we get to see him face to face. Any other thoughts?
In your example of the guy driving the car like 200 miles an hour, if he had taken a turn prior to seeing the sign, or before there was a sign, and went off the road, he wouldn't have broke the law, but he would have died.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So, and Paul talks a little bit of that in chapter 5, about sin not being imputed where there's no law.
Yeah.
So I think it's kind of, it's not really what the point of this chapter is, but it's kind of helpful maybe to remember that all before.
That's right.
Before the actual Mosaic law.
That's right.
We were dying, right? And we were still sinning. And so
that's
it's
right.
Just kind of those distinctions that are,
yeah.
It's not what, like I said, what the point of the passage is, but just remembering that. The law really makes it clear to us. It really helps us. And as Gentiles, we weren't really ever under that law at all, were we?
No, we never were as Gentiles.
Yeah,
and that's why he starts off the chapter, writing to those under the law that were. And I think it's interesting. I know the passage ends for this study, which was well chosen, verse 11. But then verse 12, which I added in because it's so important. At the end, Paul says he wants to make it clear you understand this. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's not a problem with the law. It's a problem with our heart. The law was good and given to bring us to God. It establishes the standard. Any thoughts?
In the book of Romans, Paul uses a logical argument, as we've talked about, obviously. But the Lord Jesus also talks about this in John 15, which is the classic devotional aspect of bearing fruit. He says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then so on and so on. So that's the devotional aspect of abiding in Christ. The devotional aspect of what Paul's saying, the logical argument, the Lord Jesus provides the relationship and fellowship with him.
And that's why Romans chapter 8 is so precious, because following 7, Romans 8 has so many verses we love to quote, and talks about our victory, and talks about all things work together. There's so much for the believer, but he's got to first establish this, and then we go into the devotional side that's so precious. That's very good, Bill. Very good, John chapter 15. Because it's all about bearing fruit. It's all about living for him, but it's not my efforts, it's him doing it through me. We don't even know how to pray according to chapter 8. We all think we can pray pretty decently. We don't even know how to pray, but he has to help us. Even that is illustrated and exemplified and told us in chapter 8. You don't even know how to pray, and yet he wants us to pray, but he's there to help us. Even that. The Spirit has to help our prayers. We are hopeless without him, but we have all hope with him. And that's chapter 7 is taking us into almost a bit of a depth. Who has read Pilgrim's Progress? Remember the Slough of Despondency? Yeah, if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, that is so good. And there he comes this point where there's this slough. He's doing well, he's excited. All of a sudden, here's a slough of despondency. And he gets trapped and he's stuck. Guy named Help comes to help him. And he's like, well, why didn't you make it clear and put a rail up so I wouldn't fall into there? But that has to be there. That was part of the process of getting to Calvary, where he could release his burden, release the load he was carrying. Anyways, without saying too much of Pilgrim's Progress, but that's a good book if you haven't read that, just to understand the illustrations of the book of Romans, is Pilgrim's Progress. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is so much, but yet we're so grateful for the little bit you just keep exposing us to and keep unpacking in the book of Romans. What a beautiful book, Lord. How you unpack it And Lord, we've just come through a new thing, a new page, and a new chapter of the law. And yet, Lord, that was also there beautiful for a purpose. And as we go into the next part, next last half of this chapter, Lord, I pray you just help all of us, even this week, to be studying this. Study the rest of chapter 7, understand what you're doing, the battle in our heart, Lord, that you also want to bring us to that point of rest and victory, and where we can bear fruit as we rest in you. For apart from you, Lord, we totally can do absolutely nothing. Thank you for your goodness, Lord, and thank you for this evening. In your name we pray. Amen.